We heard just now that David Platt was a seeker. And that is our theme tonight. If I wanted a title for this evening's talk, it would be How Man Becomes a Seeker. And the verses we're going to study in 2 Kings 5, which is our subject throughout the evening talks, the verses we're going to study 1 to 7, or possibly 1 to 8. We'll start at verse 8 on Wednesday evening when we start again. Now, one preliminary, you know, once you've got into this dreadful habit of having lots of preliminaries, you really can't get rid of it. I have said we're going to get straight to the text, but give me just one preliminary. I wonder if you realized how key this morning's theme was and is. Perhaps if you're a young Christian, you won't realize yet how key the theme was that we had this morning from John. That we must not take narrative parts of the Bible and make them into commands for everybody. And if that is true of the Acts of the Apostles and the illustrations that were used this morning, it is certainly true of my story as well. Please bear it in mind. For example, this story is not telling us that after our conversion, we can go back to an idolatrous situation as long as we make a bold witness there. You see, that would be using narrative as a command, wouldn't it? That's absurd. It's not teaching us that. This was a quite exceptional situation. Naaman was not able to stay in Syria. And for misunderstanding that, of course, people can get into a lot of difficulty. It's been a key issue in church history. It's a key issue, for example, amongst Jewish converts to Christ today in Israel. Should they stay in the synagogue or come out? It was a key issue in the first century. God actually had to remove the Christians from the synagogue through persecution. Or the Christian church would simply have been a spiritual side of the synagogue. But God said, no, you've got to get out of that. So this is a very real issue. So we're not to take narrative in that way, and I'm not doing that in the evenings, and I hope you're clear about that. Again, this is not to be taken that we are to wait in our evangelism for people to come and knock on our front door, as Naaman came and knocked on Elisha's front door. That would be to misunderstand the story completely. We have the freedom to go out to people. But Elisha, of course, had no freedom to go to Naaman. He had to wait for him to come. If we wait for people to come, we'll wait till doomsday. We should be like some evangelical churches and gospel halls who put a notice outside saying there's a gospel service, do come, and nobody does, so they just preach the gospel to the Christians. That's not any good, is it? Well, Elisha, of course, couldn't go out into all the world as we can. Naaman, as far as Elisha was concerned, and this is where we start tonight, was completely out of reach. And I'm not sure that he doesn't stand for that kind of person. There are people out there who are completely out of our reach. We sometimes say, and it's been said very often in church circles, that the working man is quite out of the reach of the Christian church today. We've lost touch with the real working man. It's often said that, and I think it's largely true. And if we're out of touch with people who are said to be at the bottom of the pile, we're certainly out of touch with people who are at the top of the pile, aren't we? Chairmen of city companies and people like that, whatever it is socially, largely are untouched by the gospel and are remarkably ignorant of it. People right at the top of the social scale really know nothing whatever about the Christian gospel. And Naaman, if you like, verse 1, stands for that kind of person. I believe he's a very decent person, but because of his position, a great general and a great diplomat, they're normally not the same. His king obviously highly regarded him. I doubt if he ever talked about spiritual things, and if I had to give betting chances, such as Vijay started off evening prayers with tonight, I never knew he was in that game. If I had to give a betting chance for Naaman to come to know about the God of Israel, if I had to give a betting chance, I would say it was 1,000 to 1. In fact, as I said, I realize that's ridiculous. Better say 1,000,000 to 1. The chance of Naaman ever hearing about the God of Israel must be 1,000,000 to 1. How then was he made into a seeker, in the end, the seeker after truth? And I want to say that I think we can see in this illustration, it is only an illustration, I will try to prove it from Christian truth, I think we can see a pattern emerging here as to how God makes a man a seeker. I'm going to divide my material into two halves, the birth of hope, and then the end of hope. The beginning of hope, if you like, and then the beginning of hopelessness. These are the two halves of tonight. Well, let's see how hope began to come into this man's heart and how he became a seeker. If I was to put something up on the back, but I'm not going to do it because it's so simple, it would be a simple equation that went like this. Great need plus good news equals seeker. If you're taking notes, you might as well put that down. Great need plus good news equals seeker. And the thing that matters there is the plus. A great need doesn't produce a seeker, and good news doesn't produce a seeker. It's when there's great need plus good news that a seeker is born. Let's look at the two and see how, on their own, they're quite useless. Human need by itself does not make people seekers after God. The need in this man's life is very plain. I won't read verse 1 again. He was a valiant soldier, as this modern translation says, but he was leprous. He had leprosy. There are many arguments amongst the commentators as to whether this was terminal leprosy. You'll see in the margin of this Gideon Bible, the Hebrew word was used for various diseases affecting the skin, not necessarily leprosy. However, when he got to the king of Israel in verse 7, it's quite clear he felt it was leprosy because he said, can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow, not a rude way of talking about the king of Syria, send someone to be cured of his leprosy? It's absurd to do that. So clearly the king of Israel felt that this sickness was a very serious one and quite outside his power to help. The rabbis used to have a saying that the cure of a leper was the equivalent of the resurrection from the dead, which means that the rabbis never expected it to happen. Now what verse 1 is telling us, and I think this is obvious to all readers of the story, is that this human need was the beginning of waking Naaman up, or at least his wife up, sometimes the wife is more sensitive to a man, concerning his needs, and sending him on the way to Israel. Even the greatest of men are vulnerable somewhere, aren't they? Self-sufficiency is never complete, even in a field marshal. There are teenage crises. They can hit any family, even the royal family. There are sickness crises that can reach anybody. There are business catastrophes that can reach anybody. Even the top can find a knife in his back in 24 hours. And be dismissed. I've known that in my 25 years in the city, I've known that happen to Christian men who are right at the top. In 24 hours, quite unexpectedly, finish. It can reach anybody. Bereavement, that reaches everybody. So we may say, according to this illustration, that the greatest ones, the great ones, can be brought low at times and find themselves out of their depth, unable to cope, facing a problem to which they have no answer, efficient as they are, clever as they are. Now the question that we have to ask is, does this lead a person to search for God? And, of course, the simple answer to that is, I'm afraid, you know, I'd love to have a pious answer. You know the sort of pious answers that you get in books very often. But these are the things that make people seek after God. They don't. When those catastrophes come in people's lives, what do they lead them to? They lead them to cynicism. They lead them to despair. These things in experience lead people more often to unbelief than to belief, in my experience. Or it leads some people to superstition, yoga, that kind of thing, whatever it may be, or to spiritualism. Bereavement, for example, turns many people not to God, but to spiritualism. As we were coming in the car back from Dartmouth this afternoon, we saw that Mrs. Sue, whatever her name was, is going to give a spiritualist seance quite near here on Sunday, if you want to know about it. I hope you don't. You won't find God there. But why do people go? Well, of course you know why people go. Because they've had a bereavement and the church couldn't help them and nobody else helped them. That's why. So a great need in people's lives, a catastrophe, a sickness, problems in the family for which there seem to be no solutions, these don't necessarily lead people to God at all. They often lead people away from God. Verse 1 is by itself a dead end. Now let's look at the second thing, verse 2, the coming of good news into Naaman's life. Supposing Naaman had never been ill, he had no leprosy, and supposing his wife and this servant girl who had been captured and given to her as a little perk of war had one day, while they were doing her hair, and had a discussion about disease, and the little girl said to Naaman's wife, as she was looking after her hairpins and all the rest of it, and sticking them in and pulling them out and giving her a rinse and all the rest of it, supposing she'd said to her mistress, "You know, we have a prophet in Israel where I come from, and he's able to cure people from leprosy." "Oh, how interesting," says Naaman's wife. "Now, what I want you to remember to put on an hour before dinner tonight are 35 roast potatoes." You'd have gone straight on to something else, wouldn't you? I mean, very interesting to know that there's a prophet in Israel who can cure leprosy, but it's got nothing to do with her. But there's a dinner party this evening at Hare's. So she naturally goes on to the thing that matters. It's simply not relevant. I want to take you this seriously. Again, many pious Christians don't take this seriously. The gospel, the real gospel, is simply not relevant to the vast majority of people. In some ways, it's no good bringing people to hear the gospel, because it's not relevant to them. Turn to Acts chapter 10, 42 and 43. Look at this summary, 42 and 43. Peter speaking, "He commanded us to preach." What did he command them to preach? "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, one, that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Two, all the prophets testify about him," that's Jesus, "that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So, the early message, notice it, look at it, it says, first, that they preached that Jesus was to be the judge of the living and the dead. And since we say that in the creed every Sunday, if we have go to church where they say the creed, we ought to be well aware of that. That was the first thing they preached, that Jesus was to be the judge of all men. Then they had a second wonderful thing to say, that as this was true, that Jesus is going to judge. You know, it's very important, that, isn't it, you see, because the evangelist leans over and says, "Don't you want to meet Jesus?" And, of course, the answer to that is no. Wouldn't it be much wiser for the evangelist to start by saying, "You are going to meet Jesus whether you like it or not"? That's how the early evangelists began. They didn't invite people to meet Jesus. What an absurd thing to do. The average man doesn't want to meet Jesus. They started off by verse 42. They said, "You're going to meet him. Did you know that? Because you ought to know the facts. On the last day, you will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has given to him the task of judging all men." That's a staggering enough thought to get into your mind, isn't it? And when people are digesting that rather uncomfortable thought that we can avoid meeting Jesus by avoiding Tuesday lunch hours every Tuesday while we're in the city, but in the end we can't avoid meeting him, then comes the glorious news that God has sent the judge into the world long before the judgment to prepare everybody. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? That the judge has actually been sent into the world to come to us and say, "I'm ready to prepare you for my judgment. Because I know what it's going to be like on that day. I'm responsible for it. And I can prepare you for it. And I can give you forgiveness through my name." Oh, no judge can do that. No judge can get up in court and say, "You are guilty and I give you forgiveness through my name." He'd lose his job overnight if he did that. So what name are we talking about? We're talking about the name of Jesus, which is the name of Savior. What an extraordinary message. That's good news, isn't it? But you see, verse 43 is only good news if you understand verse 42. If 42 is not true, then 43 is not good news. I do want you to see that. If you don't agree with that, will you shake your head? Are you there? Are you with me? If 42 is not true, 43 is irrelevant. Irrelevant. So the gospel is irrelevant to people. It really is increasingly irrelevant. This is in The War. C.S. Lewis just beginning to write as a young Don in Magdalen. Listen to some of his words. A recovery of the Earl's sense of sin is essential to Christianity. Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of his to be true, we are not part of the audience to whom his words are addressed. A little later on he says, at the moment when a man feels real guilt, moments far too rare in our lives, all these blasphemies that he's been talking about will vanish away. Much we may feel can be excused to human infirmities, but not this, this incredibly mean and ugly action, which none of our friends would have done, which even such a thoroughgoing little rotter as X would have been ashamed of, which we would not for the world allow to be published. At such a moment, we really do know that our character, as revealed in this action, is or ought to be hateful to all good men, and if there are powers above man, to them. When we merely say that we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. As soon as we perceive our badness, it appears inevitable. It's a good thought, isn't it, that? From a young man who's only just become a Christian. And God used his writings, of course, more than the writings of most of the church leaders, didn't he? They had no theological training at all. But he'd had an experience. He'd come to see that he was bad, and therefore the message of Christianity had suddenly become relevant, because until you know you're bad, there's no point in the gospel. Most preachers don't tell us we're bad. One did. I was a student at Cambridge University in 1949 when Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse came. Now, very few of you will ever have heard of him, but if you have, he was a very great preacher. He was the rudest preacher I think I've ever heard. He clearly felt that young Cambridge undergraduates were spoilt and conceited, and he was perfectly right. And for the first three nights at Great St. Mary's, to packed congregations, he told everybody exactly what God said about them from the Bible. I have never, since then, before then or since then, heard preaching about sin that was so powerful. You never really hear preaching like that today. It was a tremendous week. Men were being bowled over all over the university, and they were not religious types. David Shepherd was Bishop of Liverpool today. He was converted that week. In fact, many eminent sportsmen in the university were hit hard that week. In fact, it was some of the strongest men in the university who were hit that week because they'd never heard anybody speak the truth about them before. You know, it wasn't like school speech day. You know, you're the hope of the future, and God could do great things through you if you... No, listen to it. You know, God could do great things through you if you surrendered your life to him. All that kind of pap. Nothing of that at all. It was, you'd be very fortunate if God gave you any attention at all, if you understand how God actually sees you. No one had ever spoken to them like that before. Several of them told me, I remember it was the most exhilarating week. Incidentally, of course, if the church itself ceases to believe that man's greatest need is to be ready for the judgment, if the church itself ceases to believe that man has this need, that he's going to hell and needs to be forgiven, then, of course, the church will talk about other things, won't it? See, if the church really thought that was man's greatest need, it would talk about it. But if it didn't, it'll have to talk about something else, which will be what? The inner city, nuclear disarmament, sickness. We can heal you from that. The fact that the church is talking about those three things today just simply shows that the church itself has forgotten what is man's greatest need. Because once you really believe that there's a judgment and a hell, then nothing else is important compared with that. Well, let's get back to our story. Back to 2 Kings 5. What is remarkable about this story, and where I believe in God's providence the illustration is meant to help us, is that in this case, need and news met. There was a man with a need, and the good news came into his household. And when those two meet, there is a kind of explosion. And by the way, how naturally they met. Wasn't it natural? You see, there is Naaman with his leprosy. I don't suppose he worried very much because he's got to deal with the armies and the business of every day. He's under pressure. He's working morning, noon, and night. But his wife is worried. And as this little girl is doing her hair and giving her the rinse or whatever it was, I don't know really what happens, this little girl starts to talk to her. You notice that the little girl did not catch Naaman in the corridor and say, by the way, I've got a booklet called Two ways to live. And if you'd give me some time, we could go through it together. And then I've got a booklet on 2 Timothy and another called The Four Spiritual Laws. You know, we really are idiots sometimes, aren't we? The way we talk to people, no wonder they don't listen to us. I mean, there are moments for going straight in like that, of course. But you don't, if you're a teenager, go to a general like that, and you don't go to your parents like that, do you? And you don't go... It depends on the situation and the friendship and so on. So it's not without interest, I think, that she simply gives a testimony. Sometimes that's all we can do when we're young. We can't preach when we're young. She just gives a testimony. It's a lovely testimony, isn't it, verse 3? She must have seen the barrenness of idolatry. If only my master would see the prophet. You know, you don't have prophets like that. I wish you knew the kind of prophets we have at home. But of course he didn't. Why should he? It's worth noting, isn't it, that in both the case of Naaman with his need and the young girl with her news, suffering was involved on both sides. If Naaman had not suffered, he wouldn't have wanted all this. And if she had not been caught, and many a tear must have been shed in her attic, don't you think so? If she had not been in this very miserable position of being a captive, the good news and the testimony that she had to give would have meant nothing. Very, very important that, isn't it? I think I remember Major Batt saying that if you're the city engineer, you don't take all the lights, all the lamps, and put them in a lorry and go into the center of the city, wherever it is, say Torquay, and say to the people, the workmen, I want every lamp put up in the main square of Torquay. There you get all the lamps, and you go all over the dark roads of Torquay out into the outskirts where the dark corners are, and you say, put a lamp there in that dark corner, put a lamp there in that dark corner. And of course God does exactly the same. He puts his people in dark corners. He doesn't put them all together. They love being together, of course. Well, it's lovely to be together, isn't it, for a week. But God wouldn't allow us to be much longer than a week together for separating us and putting us back in our dark corner again, which is why you're living or working where you are. But it's sometimes very costly to be in that dark corner. See, without suffering, none of these things would happen. We live in a world where suffering is just part and parcel of our experience, and God would have it so. There is no other way in which we would ever seek for salvation. So Naaman sets out for Israel, little knowing what it's going to mean, and we're going to discover a little later during this week. So that's the first half of my material tonight. That's how hope was born in his heart and mind and in his wife's heart and mind. That's how he became a seeker. That's how he set out. There's no way in which Elisha can come to him, so God has ordained it that he will go to Elisha. And if God wants a man to come to hear the word of God, that man will come to hear the word of God. This story is a story, as every story in the Bible, of the sovereignty of God. God steering a man where he wants him to go. Now, the next bit of our story, which is verses 4 to 7, I'm afraid is going to be rather an anticlimax from that, because we turn from hope to hopelessness. From this moment onwards, in Naaman's search, he meets constant rebuffs, humblings, redirections, and emptings. It's as though God, step by step, has to empty him of all self-sufficiency and all his wrong ideas. Now, this has been the great truth that I've relearned in preparing for this week, and I'm going to talk about it tonight and on Wednesday, because I think it is so important. You'll have heard me say very often how much I dislike the idea of man searching for God. It's a myth believed only by the television people in BBC and others who have programs on religion which they don't really understand themselves. The idea, of course, of man searching for God is, as C.S. Lewis once said, like saying that a mouse is looking for a cat. It is absurd to imagine that a sinner will look for his judge. In any case, we have no idea how to seek for him. We may know how to seek for scientific answers. We may know how to seek for everything else in the world, but we haven't the foggiest idea how to look for God. Well, how could we have? Because our experience is entirely within this world. Our only ideas are borrowed from human ideas. How, therefore, can we know about God? Our only experiences of this world, how can we look for the life of the world to come? We're just not able to do so. And those programs, you know, that come out from time to time, that last one called The Long Search, they're very painful, aren't they? They're worth actually spending a book token on when you see them produced, as the BBC does, usually in some very lavish coloured book bringing out the program, because to read through that shows you how totally man misunderstands his relationship to God. Now, we're going to see this, as I say, on Wednesday night, but I think it will be, and we're going to look at that in verses 9 to 14, which to me are the most marvellous part of this story, but we'll get a glimpse of this tonight in verses 4 to 7. And I'm going to read those verses again because they perfectly illustrate and focus how a man of the world seeks for God. Let me say straight away that I do not look down on Naaman. The more I've read about him, the more I admire him. He seems to me to be a fine man. Nowhere in the story are we told that he was particularly sinful or scornful or anything else. Let me read it again, because it's a very sad story. It shows how totally incapable the finest man is of knowing how to approach God. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Syria replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel," so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, here are the three things that he goes with. First, he goes with an impressive letter of invitation. He tucks into his wallet a royal letter. We all need a friend at court, don't we? If we really are going to court as he was, we certainly do. We all need help and influence. And actually, we all do it in life, don't we? If we want somebody to get a job, one of your children to get a job, you try, don't you, to rack your brains if there's anybody who could help them up the ladder. Because you know how hard it is. When we got to Dartmouth today, the question was whether we go to the castle or somewhere else. And I'd love to have gone to the Naval College. We were talking to the man who was mending the lock in the cottage that Robert and Beverly Wilcox are staying in. And he said, "Well, of course," he said, "if you had any influence." And so I said, "Well, I was in the Navy." So he said, we were talking about whether I could get in if I rang up. He said, "Would you better ring up and say you were in the Navy?" I thought, fat lot of good that'll be. He was a charming chap, so I didn't contradict him. But supposing this morning a message had flashed down to Dartmouth, though they're in holiday time, from the palace, saying the Queen would be very glad if Mr. Dick Lucas could be met at the ferry with certain friends of his at 2 p.m. and allowed to see round the college. Now, would I have got in? Yes, of course I would. I mean, for all we know, the only person there is the Commodore's wife, and or perhaps nobody's there. But somebody would have come across from the naval base at Plymouth, wouldn't they? Hot foot. And they'd have been there at 2 o'clock. The Navy is very good at that kind of thing. It may not be good at many things, but it's very good at that kind of thing. Very good indeed. And it is. I say it just shouldn't. Ronald Wilcox is saying when he went to the marvellous hall at Greenwich for a dinner, a big dinner, that as everybody arrived, a naval lieutenant or midshipman would step forward and greet you by name and take you to your place. They're very good at that kind of thing. It would have been rather nice, wouldn't it, if we'd arrived at the ferry this afternoon at 2 o'clock and somebody had stepped forward immediately, saluted smartly and said, "I'm glad to take you up to the college." Well, it wouldn't have been, of course, because of us. We were a fairly scruffy crowd. But the door would have been open because in my wallet there was a copy of a telegram that had been sent from the palace this morning and which had very soon echoed round all the naval bases of the southwest of England. A door would have been opened. That's a natural way to do it. If I could have done it, I'd have done it. Naaman did it. Secondly, he took with him untold treasure. This is very natural, you see. There's nothing strange about this, nothing eccentric, except the amount he took. I had not looked at this again before I prepared for this week, and you can see it in the Gideon Bible. I make it out that it was a staggering amount. 10 talents of silver means 7,500 pounds weight of silver. And I can't believe what they say here about the gold, because if you work it out on your pocket computer, it comes to 900,000 pounds weight of gold. Now that must, like, he can't have taken that amount. I mean, yeah, can't have had that amount in the whole of Syria. Nearly 1 million pound weight of gold. I shouldn't think the Bank of England's got that. But at any rate, what we do know is it's a staggering amount of treasure. Staggering amount. But I mean, that's very natural, isn't it? If you're the man on whom the king depends, you're a kind of Monty, the only general who can win battles, you'd give him the money, wouldn't you? And, of course, where letters of introduction don't open doors, there's one key that opens every door in the world, and that's money, isn't it? There's no door that is barred to that. What's the third thing he did? He had a letter of introduction from a king. He had untold treasure rattling on the trailer behind his car. And thirdly, he obeyed Up the Organization, which is the only management book that I've ever read, which says that if you want to be successful, always go straight to the top. So he did. He went to the king. Didn't bother with the church. Went to the king. But of course he did. Of course he did, because in every non-Christian country still today, in all pagan countries, and in all totalitarian regimes, religion is always controlled by the government. That's what happened, wasn't it, in China? That's what happens in Russia today behind the Iron Curtain. The government wants to have religion clearly and openly controlled, which is why some of the church has to go underground. And so naturally Naaman would go to the king, because he would imagine he was like all other pagan kings, that he had his religion under control, and that if there were any prophets there, they were puppets on a string, and he'd just call one up immediately. He didn't realize that this was the only country in the world where prophets weren't puppets on a string, and that the king couldn't get the prophet to do what he didn't want to do. By the way, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? See, it's only in Israel, where the prophet is a man of God, that he stands independently of the king. So it always ought to be with the living church. It will only be the living church that is independent from that kind of pressure. We may one day in our country come to value that. Any other king would have summoned his magicians immediately, and they would have jumped, of course, when the king called. They came and did their things, just like with Pharaoh in Egypt. But Elisha isn't like that, because he's a man of God. Well, now, what is the result of these three things? There's nothing strange about them, but the illustration is so characteristic, isn't it, of the way in which the world thinks. The way in which the world thinks it can get results is to get this royal invitation, this money untold, and to go to the top. And he does all these things perfectly. He couldn't do them any better. And the result of this marvelously privileged approach is what? Nothing. No results. Absolutely nothing. Total failure. I think verse 7 is one of the most telling in the whole story. The king tears his royal robes and says, "Who does he think I am? Does he really think I'm God?" Isn't that a striking question? Well, of course, Naaman really did think that in a sense, because Naaman doesn't know any higher authority than man. There's nowhere else for Naaman to look. Where else is the world to look except to the world? Hasn't got anywhere else to look. So if it can't find it in the world secular, it will try to find it in the world spiritual. And when the church becomes worldly, that's where it'll go. Now I wonder if you see, as we come to a close tonight, that this is precisely the 20th century dilemma. Faith in God has declined in our country and in the West, at least in Britain. I'm not so sure about America, but in Britain, faith in God has declined to a very small minority. And that all began 100 years ago. The 30 crucial years are 1870 to 1900. Every Christian ought to read something of those 30 years in our country. That was the time when all educated people, by and large, once and for all, gave up belief in supernatural revelation. It was the time of Darwin, of Thomas Huxley, of the great humanist novelists, and so on. Matthew Arnold, these people. So that from 1910 onwards, in our country, amongst the opinion formers, no one supposed that our problems could be solved by any power except our own. That's the doctrine of the early part of the century. If you want to solve your national problems, your personal problems, your social problems, then you must solve them by your own human effort. And, of course, human effort was a very glittering thing in those days, wasn't it? It's all very tarnished now. But science appeared like a sort of prima donna in front of people. A psychology, Freud, was not known then to be the old fraud we've discovered him to be. Education, why, that seemed to be an open door, didn't it, for the masses to find a way of solving their problems. Bernard Shaw, do you remember reading Bernard Shaw's prefaces, like the preface to Major Barber at school? Money, that is all the masses need, money and more money. Than anything else, that was Bernard Shaw's message. That was the message of many people in the 20s and 30s. All we need to get us out of our plight is money, and what money will bring. You, if you're young here, you won't believe the crudity with which these things were said. And many people turned, of course, from the chapel to politics, which is why in Labour politics, the chapel is a political thing now, not a spiritual thing. Because those were the politics of people who had idealistic hopes for the future. And they turned not to the parson, but to the politician. I think the only survivor of that, I'm allowed to say that as a giggle, the only survivor of this attitude is the Guardian newspaper, isn't it? I think Malcolm Muggeridge says, doesn't he, that the Guardian is like an adult comic. It has the baddies and goodies, and it still believes that the goodies can win. But nobody else does, of course. Nobody else does. So where are we in our country today? Are our leaders today, as we come to the last quarter of the 20th century, saying what the King of Israel said in verse 7? Are our leaders saying, don't come to us for what only God can do? Are they? I'm afraid they're not. Which is why I'm not an optimist. I'm not a prophet either, so don't listen to me. As I come to the end of this talk, I have no idea what the future holds, and I hope that I'm wrong. But I'm not optimistic of the immediate future 20 years in this country. Because although there are many things that are going right for us, maybe, economically, socially, whatever it may be, spiritually, we've not yet got to this place. Even the church hasn't. The church is still amazingly self-conscious. The Church of England amazes me and when it produces reports, because if you sat where most bishops sit at their desk today, you would realize that there's nothing there. I mean, they've told me so, ones that I know. They can't see where any hope is in their diocese, by and large, except for one or two bright sparks. Otherwise, it's mostly very gloomy. And yet, when we produce public things, we seem to be so self-confident. I really can't understand how that happens. For myself, it's a vital moment in my life, and I think it's a vital moment in any minister or pastor's life, when he knows that the words of the King of Israel should be his words. And when people come to him, he should say, am I God that you think I can kill and make alive? Every pastor should know that that's the truth. But does the social worker know it? Just beginning to. Social scientists at the university have been cock of the hoop, haven't they, for the last 30 years? They're the people who've had the answers, but they're just beginning to come to the end of themselves. It's quite clear that they don't know the answers and they haven't solved the problems. It'll be a great day, won't it, when some prominent sociologist at the University of Oxford or Cambridge replies one day and says, do you think we're God that we can make people alive? It'll be a great day. It hasn't happened yet, that I've heard. But it's beginning to happen. The beginning of a humility when the kings of Israel begin to say, tearing their robes, don't be absurd. You can't come to me for a solution to that. Well, that's where Naaman had to get, of course, because until he saw that the world couldn't help him, there was no progress possible. Let's pray. To eternal truths and realities which fit exactly the world in which we live and the problems that we face. And we thank you tonight that we believe in our own country that it is just beginning to be seen that influence and money and the powers that be can't solve our problems. We long that that day should come. We long for the pride of the late Victorian era to be replaced by the humility of our new era ahead of us. We long for men to come to their senses. We long for all these great scientific powers that be to say, am I God that you think I can make people alive? Bring that humility, we pray, to our country, and bring it to our own hearts and our own lives. Bring it to the church itself. So we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings upon us. We thank you for our children. We ask for your hand upon them tonight and upon us that we may have a good night's rest. And we pray that you will continue with us during this week that we may learn of you and begin to be prepared better for the future for Christ's sake. Amen.